Kathy. Well, we bring our message for today. Children's Church will convene. We turn in our Bibles to the Epistle of Titus. That is one of the what is known as the general epistles of the Apostle Paul, and we come to chapter 2 for today. Now, you might have noticed that I have been bringing messages on some of the prominent attributes of God. We began the experience of a believer is finding delight in the God that we believe in. We believe in God. We delight in who He is. We delight in His deity. We delight in His dominion. He rules the nations. And I'm confident in what God will do. God is still reigning and ruling from His throne. And so I find a comfort and solace in the absolute sovereignty of God. I'm not worried about what's going to happen Tuesday or whenever it's done. It could take days to figure out who's going to be our next president, but I'm not worried because I've placed my trust in God. He's revealed that He's guiding everything according to His plan and according to a glorious conclusion, because we believe that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we believe what He said when He said, "Behold, I come quickly." So we believe Jesus is coming back again, and He's going to establish His rule on earth. He's going to sit upon the throne of David, as revealed in Scripture. And we're going to be right there with Him. We that know Him are going to be right with Him. What a time that'll be. And so we will understand it better by and by, won't we? We sure will. Last week we spoke about the faithfulness of God. And so you see the mercy of the Lord, eternal mercy. That's such good news to my heart, because I'm full of failure. But His mercy endureth forever. He's faithful and merciful. And what a practical truth the faithfulness of God is to a believer. It's a soft pillow to a weary head, a stimulant for a fainting heart, and a brace for our feeble knees. That in all the issues of life, God can be safely relied upon because He is faithful. He will never suffer His faithfulness to fail. Now today, I speak on another very prominent attribute of God, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God. We read it in our text in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Grace. That word in the Greek New Testament is the word charis. It occurs over 150 times in your Bible. Grace. What does it mean? Well, Alexander McLaren, who was a great expositor in his day, he said the word grace is kind of a shorthand for the whole sum of the unmerited blessings which come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Online Bible Greek Index defines grace as that which affords joy and pleasure and delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness of the merciful kindness of which God, exerting His holy influence upon our souls, He turns them to Christ. He keeps and strengthens and increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, and affection. I've always seen grace as really just simply meaning the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. God shows us favor though we are very undeserving. We are eternally saved by grace, and it is this same grace that changes your life. It is grace that moves us not only to trust in Jesus as Savior, but that same grace leads us to a godly life. It's what we read here in the Scripture. Spurgeon said it well. He said that grace, it is the morning and evening star of our experience. Grace puts us in the way, it helps us by the way, and it takes us all the way. I say amen. Now, we read here immediately in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared to all men. Now, what does that mean? Is that some form of universalism? Well, not really. I don't think it's really that. Grace has appeared to all mankind in various ways. And I think, first of all, grace has appeared really in the natural order of creation, the natural order of things. We see great. God has, the grace of God's appeared to all mankind in the creation, in the natural order of things. I mean, you just look around you and you see grace. You see the handiwork of God, right? The grace of God. I saw a picture of some major galaxy, it's just amazing. The Hubble telescope gives you this picture of this panoramic view of the Andromeda galaxy, which is beyond the Milky Way galaxy. And you look at that kind of thing, and it's grace. I mean, it's just amazing. The natural order of things. Grace is really something that describes order and beauty. You can see grace in form and in movement. I've never been a great fan of ballerinas, but look at a ballerina. That's grace. How she can dance and do those artistic movements in such a beautiful way. How about the grace of golf? Michelle Wee. She's a man, she can hit a golf ball 300 yards. That's the beauty of grace. So many things that I talk about. The gymnastics person, we've got some of the girls in gymnastics, and they can do those flips and do those routines out on the mat. That's a form of grace, isn't it? It certainly is. Grace creates something beautiful and something wonderful. But there's another way that grace appears to all men. It's what the theologians call common grace. Okay, there's a common grace from God, as well as a special grace that we receive in salvation. But God gives us common grace in so many ways. Speaking of our national elections, I believe that God could give us common grace in even an election. And sometimes he has done that in the past. I mean, wouldn't it be the common grace of God to restrain evil in the world, to restrain those who invade the country and murder and rape people? I think the vast majority of folks that come to the United States, they want a better life. They want freedom. And I can't fault them for that. Our national history is one of immigration. Nothing wrong with that. But there are a few that come in and are bad people and murder and rape and do terrible, wicked things. And so common grace would be that's going to be dealt with. Okay, that's going to be dealt with. Would it be common grace to have lower prices at the grocery store and the gas pump? I'd welcome that, wouldn't you? That would be common grace to have that. Would it be common grace to maybe be at peace with the other nations of the world and not to have to worry about nuclear war and World War III? I mean, my goodness, look at what's going on amongst the nations. So it would be common grace to have peace with other nations. Common grace is something that God blesses us with. I think of a scripture, you know, Jesus talked about common grace in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, where our Lord, he said, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is, watch this, it says, he is kind and merciful. Notice that, kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. So that's common grace, that God reveals his kindness and mercy even to people that hate him. He gives people success in life. He gives them food. He gives us rain. He blesses even in a common grace way, many people that don't even know him and don't want him. Common grace. But yet there is a special grace, a grace that saves. You see, common grace is insufficient to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ. You know, it takes more than common grace. Grace has appeared to all men in the descent of the Son of God to this world. And that is that our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. He became a man to bring salvation to men and women and boys and girls. God loved us enough to show enough grace to all mankind to reveal his Son, to send him on a mission of mercy to redeem fallen man, to redeem sinners. That is a special grace, goes beyond common grace, that Christ Jesus has brought salvation to all who believe in him, for all who will come to Jesus in faith. He brings salvation, and he, by grace, enables you to see Jesus Christ for who he is and for what he has done. What he did on the cross, what he did in his resurrection from the dead. And he, by his grace, he even brings us to faith that we might believe in Christ. We need that special grace, folks, because we're so self-centered that only the God's grace can save us from ourselves. You know, right from our birth, we kind of imagine that we're the center of the universe. And it's really true. Most every infant is that way. They are the center of the universe. I've had three infants. They're now all grown adults. And I learned from very early, they're the center of all things. I mean, everything revolves around them, you know. And what we have to teach them is that's not true. You know, that's called discipline, where you teach them that. And so that's our nature. But by special grace, we are brought to see that, no, we're not the center of the universe. We're just sinners in great need of the Lord. And there's a special saving grace for sinners. Now, you say, what is a sinner? I don't hear that word preached very often anymore. Sinner. The modern pop psychologist preachers don't talk about sinners or judgment or punishment or hell anymore. They talk about potential. That seems to be the theme. Reach your potential, live your best life now. That's kind of the theme. But it takes the special grace of God to save sinners from hell. That's God's grace. And what is a sinner? Well, the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Romans 3 says, sinners, we fall short. All of us are sinners and we come up short. You might say you're a day late and a dollar short. That describes us. I had heard one idea that someone said about the grace, that they said that grace makes up the difference between the requirements of God's holy law and what we lack in meeting those requirements. I couldn't disagree more with that. It's the whole idea, really, the Armenian theology that, God will bring you halfway, but now you've got to get the other half to sit. In other words, God brings you halfway across the bridge and lets you off, and now you've got to go the other side to get off. In other words, God's done everything He can for you. Jesus died on the cross, and that's true. He rose from the dead, and that's true. And Jesus can save you, and that's true. But they say, now God's done everything He can possibly do for you, and now the next step's up to you. I don't believe that. You know what grace is? That God brings you all the way across the bridge. You know, you can't even move yourself. You're a day late and a dollar short. You fall short of the glory of God. You see, grace can never be coupled with human merit. And so many folks have been deluded to imagine that, well, you know, if you're a good person and you'll go to heaven. I just got to be good and I'll go to heaven. That's not it at all. No. Grace means that God saves bad people. That's what the Lord had to show me. I always thought I was a pretty good Joe. A good George. I was a pretty good guy, you know. Nice guy. I didn't steal from anybody. You know, didn't knock anybody up in the head or do anything. But God had to show me that I was a sinner in my heart and soul. And that's hard to see. But that's what the grace of God leads you to see yourself as God sees you. You're a sinner. Oh, you need mercy. No, Christ did not come to save good people. Christ came here to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I'm chief. We've got to understand, grace is for sinners. Grace is something that we don't deserve. No man, you can't even boast of your saving, of your salvation. I mean, you can't boast of your repentance and faith. They're even the gifts of grace. Acts chapter 5 says, Him, that is Christ, has been exalted with His right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Even our repentance is a gift from God. Do you realize that? Now, again, the theologians, they had a term for that in the tulip doctrine. You say, what's the tulip doctrine? Well, it's an acronym for the doctrines of grace. T is total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is perseverance of the saints. I ought to preach on that again, and I may just do that. But irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That's a special kind of grace. That's a grace that cannot be resisted. I remember as a young man growing up, and I went to church and everything, and I heard the gospel week after week. And, you know, like a lot of people in church, the preacher gets up and he preaches, and it goes in one ear and out the other. They hear it, but they're thinking more about their boyfriend or girlfriend sitting next to them. That was me. You know, I went to church because there was a pretty girl that I fell in love with. And I'd sit next to her up in the balcony of that large church. We'd get lost. And I'd hold her hand. And we'd whisper sweet nothings to each other. And so on. And I wasn't really interested much in what that preacher was saying. Oh, I heard it, but I was more interested in her than I was in him. But there came one night when that preacher preached on sin and judgment and hell, and he preached, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit got my attention, and I heard that word, and you know what happened? I couldn't get away from that. I still love the girl, but now my attention was riveted on my eternal soul and where I was going to spend eternity, whether in heaven or hell. And I couldn't get away from that. And there came a time when God's grace touched my heart in such a way that all I could do is say yes. Yes, I believe on you, Lord Jesus. And that was a special moment in my life. And that's what we mean by irresistible grace. That's what we mean. And that our Lord Jesus Christ is able to save anyone. Why, he can save the hardest, low-down, good-for-nothing kind of sinner that you could ever imagine. Can he save my lost loved ones? Absolutely. He's not limited. Now, you may not think so. You see, you just don't know my grandson, granddaughter. You don't know my son or daughter. You don't know my uncle. You don't know grandpa, how wicked and ungodly they are. I don't think there's any hope for them. Is that what you think? Well, I tell you what, God's grace can save anyone. His grace can save the hardest sinner. So, listen, don't quit praying for your loved ones. God has a powerful, irresistible grace. And we are masterpieces of His grace. You know, it's like God points at you and says, look what I can do with such a mess. God can turn a mess into a masterpiece. I've seen Him do that many, many times. But now I go on to say, there's something about this grace. It appears to all men, yes, in its common forms, as well as in the special saving grace to those of us that know Christ. But now we read in verse 12 of Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God leads, it not only saves us, it teaches us how to live. The grace of God leads to a godly life. Notice this. Let's read this again, Titus 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But now watch this. It said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, the grace of God teaches us two things. It teaches us how to avoid a disastrous life, which is an ungodly life. And it teaches us then to live an honorable life, to live a life that is honoring to God and pleasing to God. And notice it says immediately here that we should live soberly. The grace of God leads to sobriety. Now, I think primarily that word sober, most of you associate that word with addictions. Overcoming addiction to drugs or to alcohol, whatever, or other forms of addiction. That's true. But the primary meaning of this word sober, you know what it is? It's a right way of thinking. You know, most people that are hooked on drugs and alcohol, you know what the real problem is? It's not just the alcohol or drug, it's the way they think. They don't think right. They got what you call stinking thinking. And I've seen it 100 times. Hundreds of times where a person say they know they need to get off this stuff and they'll go into rehab. and they get cleaned up and they get sober. And then they come out of rehab and what happens? They get that stinking thinking, right? I'm not worthy enough. I'm not good enough. I don't think I can, I can't do without this. I need this to feel good about myself, right? That's the wrong way of thinking. That's the devil's way of thinking. I've said it before that true grace, saving grace, it never leads to disgrace. If you meet someone that says, praise God, I'm saved by grace, and if they're living in disgrace, they never got true grace. Okay? Sober means temperate behavior, to be in control of your passions. And when I think of this grace that teaches us godliness, I think of Moses, a man who denied himself the pleasures of sin for a season because he saw something so much better. And we read about that in that book of Hebrews and in chapter 11. We read that in verse 24, that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, man, he had real advantages. He was raised, born a Jew, but he was raised as an Egyptian in the palace of the Pharaoh, in the palace of the king. And Moses was destined to be the next Pharaoh. But Moses found out his heritage, that he was actually a Jew. And so, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He forsook Egypt because by the grace of God, he was given an eternal perspective to say, the world is going to pass away. And only my faith in God, only my faith in Christ is really going to matter in the final analysis of things. Moses. Now, looking at the context here of Titus chapter 2, and I know I press on for time, but the true teachings of grace and the gospel lead to peace and productivity, particularly in the home. I want to bear this out. Because you go back into the context here of Titus chapter 2, notice in verse 1, we're instructed to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The grace of God leads us to sound doctrine, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now he turns to the, mentions in verse 2, the aged men and women. Who are they? They're commonly known as senior citizens. Senior citizens. The aged men are to be sober, grave, and temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. All right. Those are aspirations for a man of my age to be serious and to be self-controlled, to have love and patience. Old people need patience. Then the aged women, likewise, verse 3, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not gossipers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, and keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So there's the older ladies, the senior ladies that are to be an example to the younger women and to impart wisdom unto the younger women to raise their family and their children, and you young women, listen to the older ones. They've gone through this. They've had the children. They have grandchildren. Listen to them. And they're to be discreet. They're to be holy women. They are to maintain the domestic scene. I know that many women, many of you work and you have a career, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong. My wife worked at the bank for 25 years. But still her main sphere was in what? In that home. He mentions the young men in verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he may, of the contrary part, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And he even deals with the employment world. We need grace to do our job or conduct our business. Verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. So in the modern vernacular, we no longer have slavery, thank God. But we have employment, and everybody works for somebody. And we ought to have grace in what we do and how we're employed. And he mentions that. We need grace to be the kind of husband and wife that we ought to be. We need grace to be a good parent or even a grandparent. I hope you have grace in your home. Some folks don't. It's like Charlie Pride had a song that said, "No one knows what goes on behind closed doors." And I don't want to get into the real meaning of that song, but I take it another way that, in other words, no one can really know what's really going on inside the home. That what you see in church may not be what you see in the home, right? Yeah. There may be civil wars going on indoors and all love and goodiness in the church. I shared this Wednesday night. I remember several years ago, I pastored a church up North Florida, and we had some wonderful people there, and we had a deacon. He's a dedicated, godly man, him and his wife. And so when I was traveling through their particular town, I don't know where I'd gone, but I was coming back through, heading back home, and I decided, you know, I think I'll just drop in and see the deacon and his wife and just call on them, you know, and encourage them. And I went up to their door and was getting ready to ring the doorbell, and I heard a commotion like you wouldn't believe. While they were hollering and screaming and cussing, and I heard items being thrown and the walls being punched and all of that, and I thought, should I ring this doorbell? I said, I'm a pastor, it's my duty. And I knocked on that door as loud as I could. And it was silence. Someone peeked out the window. I noticed they parted that curtain. Silence. And the wife came to the door and she said, "Well, Pastor Sled, so good to see you. Would you like to come in?" I said, "You better believe I'm coming in. I heard all that stuff going on out here. Now, y'all need some help." Man, she broke down, started crying. Said, "Yeah, we're having some problems." I said, "Well, I can promise you this. I'm objective enough to realize that it takes two to tangle. I'm willing to listen, willing to help you." And I did listen to both of them. And we worked things out. And I can tell you, I know these people, they're still alive, married today. and doing so well. That's grace. We need grace in the home. We really do. Older folks need grace. Older people can be a lot cantankerous. You know, I've heard some church folks speak about how we need to get some young people in the church. But you know, I find it interesting how these young people turn into old people. It seems to happen pretty quickly. I remember when some of you guys in here, I remember Jessica, I remember when she was a teenager, you know, young.
Well, you're not a teenager no more, Jessica.
And same with John Fairful and Rockle, you know, they were the kids of the church. You know, now they're like, are they middle age yet, you think? Yeah, they're getting there. We need grace in the home. I read this. I don't know where I got this. It's an illustration called Burned Biscuits. And a kid observed his mom when he was a kid. He said, "My mom liked to make breakfast food for dinner." And I enjoy that too. We did that the other night. Me and Pam went to IHOP. And we had a breakfast at dinner time. That's okay. Well, he said, "I remember one night that my dad came in after a long day of work and mom placed a plate of egg sausage and extremely burned biscuits in front of my dad. I watched my dad reach for his biscuit and he smiled at mom and he asked me how my day was at school and I watched him smear butter and jelly on that biscuit and he ate every single bite of it. Burnt." And of course, I remember my mom saying, apologizing to my dad, saying, "I'm sorry I burned those biscuits." And later that night, I went to kiss Dad goodnight and I asked him if he really liked his biscuits burned. And he wrapped me in his arms and he said, "Your mama had a hard day today. She's real tired. And besides, a little burned biscuit never hurt anyone." That's grace. That's grace. What I've learned over the years is that learning to accept each other's faults and choosing to celebrate each other's differences is one of the most important keys to creating a healthy, growing, and lasting relationship in that home. That's my prayer for you. You need grace in your home. You need to learn that. You're not the center of the universe. You got other living human beings in there with you. And they deserve your respect. Hey, I know we all get fusses from time to time, right? That's just the depraved nature of man. We all get into fusses, but I tell you what, you should never go to bed like that. Forgive. Get things right. Grace. Grace. Well, I got to go finish here. The true grace of God must translate into the deeds that we do for the Lord. And someone summed up the fulfilling of our Christian duties this way, that the effect of individual Christian behavior on unbelievers should not be underestimated. Inevitably, unbelievers judge the gospel message by the lives of those who embrace it. As we live and identify ourselves as Christians, we can make the gospel message attractive and credible by our godly attitudes and behavior. And finally, the grace of God. The grace of God longs and looks for a blessed hope. And I see that in our text in Titus 2 and there in verse 13 where he said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Our blessed hope is the appearing of our Savior. He came over 2,000 years ago. He made his first appearance on earth. And that was grace in itself. God is so holy. That's another attribute we're going to preach on, the holiness of God. God was so holy and pure, it was of a necessity that he would have to judge sin, all of our sins. And that's why the Son of God was willing to lay aside the glorious garments of heaven and descend into a place called Bethlehem and be born of a virgin, and live 33 years in absolute perfection, fulfilling all the law of God, and then allowing himself to be crucified, to be nailed to a cross, where he would shed his blood for our sins, where he would be buried in a tomb, and where he would rise from the dead to save our unworthy souls. That, my friend, is the appearing of our Savior. And that's grace. But listen, this particular verse speaks of the second appearing. I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Wouldn't it be amazing if Jesus came back on Election Day? Well, now I'm not going to predict that. Don't go out here and say, Brother Sled believes that the Lord's coming back on Election Day. No, I'm not saying that. But what if that happened? Well, all problems would be solved, wouldn't it? For those of us that know the Lord. I mean, if the other side won, I'd say, see you later. Goodbye, world. Goodbye. Well, it takes grace to live. But he's coming back. I believe it. I certainly believe it. And the Bible says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And it's like John Newton in that great song said, It was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Yes, it will. Salvation from beginning to end is grace. Though vile as Manasseh, filthy as Mary Magdalene, guilty as the thief on the cross, he will not turn you away. He turns no real beggar from his gate. His heart is lined with sweet compassion, and his hands are filled with the richest gifts. He supplies for your needs, legs for a lame beggar, a fountain for filthy ones. And I love the song, There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Oh, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. And I wouldn't be surprised that we're going to sing Amazing Grace up there in heaven. Because it is amazing that God is willing to save sinners like me, like you. And may we praise Him for it. And if you're not a Christian, I pray even this very moment that the Spirit of God will do His work of grace in your very soul, and that you will not be able to turn away from Jesus, but that you will come to Him in full faith, trusting Him as your Savior. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we can only give you the highest praise for your grace. You've showed us favor in the greatest way. Oh, the greatest grace is that here we are, sinners. Yes, men and women and boys and girls that have fallen so short. And yet you love us. You're willing to forgive us of our sin. You're willing to save our souls and make us fit for heaven. May we honor you and praise you for the grace of God that you've shown us and that you continue to show us each and every day. Father, I pray your great will be accomplished this Tuesday. We're praying for those who will honor you to be elected, that will guide our great nation once again in the right way. Be gracious, O Lord, unto us. Though undeserving, be gracious and merciful. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.